All right, you have notes. You see the title is Follow the Leader, and I want to give an introduction of something that I found on the internet. Back in December of 1914, a guy named Ernest Shackleton was the leader of an expedition to Antarctica, and they traveled on a ship called the Endurance, him and 27 crew members. Their goal was just to basically be the first people to go across Antarctica on foot. So that was their plan. But what began as a trip purely about science turned into a fight for survival because of what happened. The ship got trapped in ice, and they couldn't move. So this ship is essentially floating helplessly out there on the ice sheet for 10 months. It was trapped in the ice sheet. But then it became obvious that the ship was going to sink because the ice was going to break the ship apart. So the crew had to abandon the ship. So it left them without communication, obviously without the shelter of the ship anymore. They didn't have adequate food supplies. And if you've, remember anything about Antarctica, it's not a very warm place. They journeyed over the icy landscape on foot for several months waiting to be rescued. They used lifeboats, in fact, to navigate the freezing waters, jumping from one ice floe to the next. The leader, Ernest, he realized they didn't have much of a chance surviving that way, so they were trying to get to a spot where they would improve their odds of survival. So he and five of the crew members took one of the lifeboats, and they sailed 800 miles across the ocean to South Georgia Island. So his men were left on a place called Elephant Island. Perhaps you've heard that. They traveled, went to South Georgia Island, and then they found their way back. They took, I think it was at multiple trips to get the crew and rescue them. But this this is known as one of the greatest examples of leadership in history just because of the way this man, Ernest Shackleton, went about his business. Not a single man was lost throughout this whole episode, and they credit his leadership abilities to a few things. One is he's a man who led by example. He didn't ask his men to do anything that he would not. He sacrificed his worldly possessions. He even threw a watch and some gold jewelry like out onto the ice just to say, worldly treasures, they mean nothing now. He sacrificed his gloves for his men, various things like that. He was empathetic to their personalities and their issues that they're dealing with. He paid very close attention to that. He assigned tasks to people depending upon their skills and what they were dealing with. So he took some of the used to be very regimentary, top-down leadership, and he had to change that, because this is a whole different scenario when you got people just fighting to survive. So he made it more of a team effort. And he was all about optimism. He knew the importance of keeping himself and his men as optimistic as possible throughout this ordeal. He even encouraged them to sing songs, to help keep their spirits up. But while Ernest Shackleton's story is regarded as such a great example of superior leadership skills, I think it still pales in comparison to the great leader known as Jesus Christ. Ernest Shackleton's heroics resulted in saving the lives of 27 men, but what Jesus Christ did and the way he did it unlocked the potential of everlasting life for the entire world. And we're concluding our study in John chapter 21. We're going to learn a few more things about Jesus' leadership style and what it means to follow him. And as you can see by your outline, I've got it broken down into six principles that we're going to go over. Six principles for following this great leader. So the way your outline's supposed to read is you got the title, Follow the Leader, and then each of the six points are the principles. So the first principle we're going to learn is that as Christians we're supposed to follow the leader within the context of the normal activities of life, verses 1 through 3. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will come also with you." They went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So when the disciples decided to follow Jesus, it didn't eliminate the need for them to continue to take part in the normal activities of life. You know, we've seen in the Gospels examples of the men having to eat still, and to sleep, and to travel around. All those things, though, that we've read about in the past, they were done within the context of them being with Jesus and really part of the ministry time. But this fishing trip feels different to me. Don't know if it feels different to you as you read it. You know, when John described the first two times his disciples saw Jesus after the resurrection, he described them as being sad, confused, disappointed, fearful, and doubtful at the time they saw Jesus. But this time the disciples have their minds on catching fish. What's going on here? You know, someone reading the Bible for the first time might think that these men have just abandoned their faith and they've gone back to life the way it was before they met Jesus. And others of us might be wondering what these men are doing up in Galilee if, in fact, they were just down in Jerusalem having seen Jesus and the crucifixion, the resurrection, just a short time ago. So let's put this fishing trip in context. The events in John 21 occur in the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. This is the region up in the north where Jesus' ministry centered around. Of the 36 miracles recorded in the Gospels, 32 of them took place up in that area. This is the same place, as you might be recalling, where Jesus went fishing with three of these men before, Peter and then the sons of Zebedee that are named here, and that would be James and John. On that previous occasion, Jesus got into a boat to help get away from a crowd of pressing people. And then shortly after that, Jesus performed a miracle in which he helped them catch a massive number of fish. That first miracle caused Peter to recognize the holiness and power of Jesus and fall to his knees and say, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner." And because of that event, way back, Luke said it this way, that the disciples brought their boats to land after that miracle and left everything and followed him. That's in Luke chapter 5. Now here we are at the same place 3 years later, and we want to understand the reason why. So we got to look at the book of Matthew. Before going to the cross, Jesus had told the men this, "But after I am raised up, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And after the resurrection, an angel and Jesus had reiterated the same claim to the women who saw Jesus. He said, "Go and tell his disciples," this is the angel talking, "go and tell his disciples that he is going ahead of you into Galilee. You will see him there." So in other words, the disciples traveled from Jerusalem up to Galilee in direct obedience to the risen Lord. They weren't just going up there for sightseeing or because they heard the fish were biting. They were going up there for a good reason. That's where Jesus' public ministry began. It's where he performed most of his miracles, and it's where their story began several years ago. So the fact that you're fishing while waiting for further instructions for Jesus, to me, just meant that Jesus' followers continue to take part in the normal activities of life. You don't escape that when you become a believer. Second, follow the leader by knowing who to follow, or knowing who it is you're following, verses 4 through 8. "But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus." When we get to verse 14, we're going to see that this is the third time that the disciples have seen Jesus after his resurrection. However, John here specifically points out when they see him, they don't recognize him. So that begs a couple more questions. Why didn't they recognize him? And why did John think it was important to specifically state that? And I came up with five reasons. And I think it's probably a combination of all these things going on here. Why didn't they didn't recognize him? The first one is what I'm calling a natural explanation. You know, this event's taking place in the morning by the Sea of Galilee. And if you've ever been by the water's edge, you know, on mornings, you notice a lot of times that there's fog that envelops that area. In fact, you can't see sometimes from much more than here to that wall back there. In fact, John tells us in verse 8 that Jesus was standing on the shore while the apostles were in the boat approximately 100 yards away. So if there was some amount of fog, that distance and the lighting were probably factors. Okay, so the natural reason. But with, I think there's a physical reason as well. These men had been up much of the night fishing, not having any luck. You know, think back to the way a fisherman had to go about his job back then. You know, they didn't have a pole and doing this. They were throwing a big heavy net out into the water, retrieving it, rowing around by hand. They didn't have motors, right? So it's a lot of work to be a fisherman back then. Scientific studies have proven that under conditions like that, when you're worn out physically and emotionally, that the human brain doesn't filter and interpret things as good as it normally does. When our bodies become weary due to the toils of life, we struggle to focus on specific relevant things, and we can become distracted by unimportant ones. And that's not news to anybody in this room, I'm sure. Third thing, I think there's a spiritual reason. As of this moment, the disciples are missing some pieces to the spiritual puzzle still. There are still some things they need to learn. One of these things is not going to be taught until just before Jesus' ascension into heaven in Luke 24. And to just give you a sense for what that piece of the puzzle is, it's going to say that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This is in the future. And he will say to them, "Thus it is written, Christ would suffer, rise again on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness and sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city." We learned that these men had received the Holy Spirit in John chapter 20, but I don't think they were filled with him yet. That's not going to occur until Pentecost, as described in the book of Acts. So given all the events that have not transpired yet, and those that have, it's safe to assume, I think, that these men are in a spiritually weak and vulnerable position. That's the third reason. Fourth one, I may have talked about this already, the nature of the resurrected body. Jesus was raised in a different form than he lived the earth. He's living in a glorified resurrection body. So it has differences that we don't fully understand. You know, Jesus' body had wounds, he could eat, but it was also a discontinuous body. He could walk through locked doors and vanish from sight. So his physical appearance was different. So I think that was a factor. Number five, I think there might have been some level of divine restraint here. You know, when we read about Luke's account of Jesus appearing to the men on the Emmaus Road, it says that the disciples were kept from recognizing Jesus. So it implies a type of divine restraint. Now, John doesn't specifically say that these guys were restrained by God from recognizing Jesus, but I think maybe the theological pattern is the same. God sometimes veils his identity because there's a plan to gradually lead people to spiritual recognition. Okay. So, these men are almost there. We've seen them throughout John progressing in their spiritual recognition. We get to verses 5 through 7. Follow along. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" That's a funny way of saying you guys haven't caught anything. They answered him, "Nope, we have not." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will catch fish." So remember, he's on the shore, they're out in the boats. He's yelling across the water. So they cast, and they were not able to haul in the net because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land. They were about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. We've all heard the phrase deja vu, right? And maybe you've even felt that. It's that weird feeling that when you're in the moment doing something, you have this feeling like you've already done it in the past. And your brain says, have I or haven't I? Well, this was a literal deja vu moment for these guys. It was such a wonderful moment for these men that Peter then immediately decides to jump in the water and swim to Jesus rather than take the time to row the boat. So number two is, point number two is, make sure you know what the answer is. Follow the leader by knowing who to follow. So now we get to number three. Follow the leader through cumulative and cooperative experiences, verses 9 through 14. So I'm going to read those now. So when they got out on the land, so they've come to the shore, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up, drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Now this is the third time Jesus was manifested to the disciples after the resurrection. So, when I read this, what strikes me is compared to all the other miracles that John has described, the description of this miracle and this subsequent breakfast, it kind of comes across as somewhat routine. Like, you know, we've seen this before. You know, Peter swam to shore to meet Jesus, but the response of the other men is more subdued, I think. None of them needed to ask Jesus at this point in time. They just knew it was Jesus. John describes the process for catching the 153 fish in some amount of detail. But then he glosses over how Jesus got the fish that were already grilling on the fire when the guys got there. Where'd they come from? Even his statement that this was the third time the men have seen Jesus, it just seems to be kind of matter of fact, the way he says it. I think Jesus' actions and John's description of this event seem to be intended to make us and the disciples more impressed with Jesus' predictability rather than his capability. Given what Jesus has done throughout his life so far, no one should be surprised by what he has done here. The fact that Jesus essentially performs the exact same miracle for these men on two different occasions was no accident. This is more proof they should trust in God's power and sovereign plan at all times. God works in the good times and in the bad. He works when you least expect it and when you need it most. God brings success even if his people fail. But even though this event is kind of status quo for Jesus, there are some additional observations that we can make from this simple description of this repeat event. The first time Jesus helped these men catch fish on the sea, there was no mention of them benefiting from the spoils. That occurrence caused them to leave everything behind and immediately follow Jesus. This time, however, the men get to eat the fish. This miracle, I think, was meant to help these men regain focus and reassure them that Jesus has not left them. So in their time of need and questioning of what's going on, Jesus does this miracle to help them regain focus and reassure them that he's still going to be with them. Notice, in the heat of this ministry, Jesus' work here, he doesn't scold them for fishing. He doesn't say, drop what you're doing and let's get back to more important spiritual matters, does he? Instead, he prepares a fire for them so they can cook their fish and enjoy a relaxing breakfast together. This, to me, helps illustrate that part of being a follower of Jesus involves taking the time to be strengthened physically. And it also, I think, emphasizes the importance of fellowship and collaboration here. Jesus performed the miracle for them to catch the fish, but the men were the ones who had to drag the nets to shore. So they were still involved with the work here. Jesus built the fire for them, and they all sat around and ate together. Okay, so that's the third one. Follow the leader through cumulative and cooperative experiences. I think this also teaches us to follow the leader by leading other people. That's what we're going to learn in verses 15 through 17. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to Peter, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter once again says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." So shortly after this quaint breakfast around the fire, Jesus pulls Simon Peter aside for a personal conversation with him. John says that Jesus used three similar but different phrases for what he wanted Peter to do. Those three phrases are, "Tend my lambs," "Shepherd my sheep," and "Tend my sheep." Now, if you're like me, these phrases are a little bit peculiar, and it might have caused you to assume that there's some complicated theological puzzle to figure out just by the way the words are put together here. Now, sometimes in our attempts to be good students of the Bible, we can tend to overthink passages like this. But I don't think that's what Jesus is intending here. This is an example of something called synonymous parallelism. It's a Hebrew style of communication where the same idea is restated in slightly different words for emphasis and emotional impact. It's the same pattern you see a lot throughout the Psalms. You know, for example, Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." So three different phrases of what a shepherd does. You know, each line essentially says the same thing with different imagery. And I think that's what's happening in John 21 here. Jesus combines four different Greek words into three separate phrases. Two of the four are nouns. We've got arnion, which means lamb, and then probeta, which means the word for sheep. So there's your two nouns. Two of the words are verbs, bosko, which means tend, and then poimeno, which means shepherd. So Jesus was merely using these phrases as a way to restore Peter personally. He's taking Peter aside personally. He's restoring him personally and giving him a clear sense of what he's supposed to do in the future. So the question is, why did Jesus pull Peter aside? Talk to him specifically. Well, if we go back to John 13, there was an interaction between Jesus and Peter at that point in time, in which Jesus told Peter the shocking news, "Hey, buddy, you're going to deny me three times." And then in chapter 18, right when Jesus' life was in peril, Peter did in fact deny that he knew Jesus. Do you think that those failures of Peter still lingered in his mind at this point in time? I think they did. I know they would have for me. You know, we fail. Forgiveness is one thing, but forgetting is something entirely different. So Jesus knows that same thing. He knows how people are. He knows that memories like that can affect us going forward, hinder our future walk and growth. We need to put these things behind us. So despite Peter's past failure, Jesus still has a plan for him in the future. So Jesus counters Peter's three separate denials from before into three phrases. He gives Peter the opportunity to declare his love for Jesus and to rededicate himself to the task at hand. Rededicate. What is the task? It's to help other people by feeding them. And I'm pretty sure Jesus is not just talking about feeding people fish and bread like this breakfast included. He's talking about something more important. From now on, Peter's mission is going to be to provide spiritual care for other people. That's what the feeding's all about, spiritual care for other people. Okay, so follow the leader by being a leader to other people. Verses 18 through 19, follow the leader at all costs. So we've had this breakfast over the fire. There's been talk of feeding sheep, directions on what to do next. But now the conversation between Jesus and Peter takes a pretty ominous tone. Verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Verse 19. Now this he said, Jesus, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. Now the text doesn't use the word specifically, but Jesus was informing Peter that in the future he was going to die by the same method that Jesus did, by crucifixion. In fact, multiple early sources claim that Peter literally did die that way, and it occurred during Nero's persecution in Rome that followed the great fire that you may recall from your school days. It occurred in AD 64. These sources that we read, these secular sources, also say that Peter requested to be crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to imitate Jesus' crucifixion exactly. So, I'll be crucified, I need to do it different than Jesus because I don't measure up. So, there's also archaeological evidence that people have uncovered that they think confirms this as well. The evidence was uncovered under St. Peter's Basilica. So they found remains in a tomb there. It was marked, actually, by early Christians as Peter's burial site. The remains were of a man missing his feet. Okay, as you might think, well, what does that have to prove? But that would be consistent with being removed from an inverted cross, because imagine somebody hanging upside down. The best way to get him off that cross, kind of gross, just hack him off the feet. Down he comes. Okay. So we can only imagine what went through Peter's mind when he heard Jesus say how he was going to die in the future. Put yourself in those shoes. Probably wasn't the greatest, one of the most joyous moments of his life when he heard that. I'm sure there was fear, uncertainty, and hesitancy. But immediately after telling Peter what's going to happen to him in the future, Jesus challenges him with two simple words: follow me. Jesus wants Peter to follow in his footsteps, leading others to spiritual awakening and being willing to die for spiritual truth. The decision to follow Jesus is very costly. Follow the leader without having all the, I'm not going to tell you. You'll figure it out. Now, Peter is just one of Jesus' disciples. After hearing what Jesus says to him, Peter naturally wonders what role the other people are going to have, the other disciples, and what's going to become of them. So he turns his attention to his good friend John, another of Jesus' inner circle of disciples. Verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. That's the same one who had also leaned back on Jesus' bosom at that Last Supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Basically, Jesus tells Peter, don't get distracted from the task at hand. He doesn't want Peter to let the roles and fates of other people to cause him to hesitate from what he's being called to do. Peter is to follow Jesus, even though he doesn't have all the answers. Verse 23. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that disciple, John, was not going to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, only he said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So some of what Jesus and Peter were talking about was overheard by the other disciples. But they didn't hear the entire conversation. They didn't know the exact context. They heard the phrase. And on one hand, it's a seemingly minor incident about misunderstanding words. These come at the end of John's gospel, But as I read them, it's a pretty contrasting statement or situation as compared to the way John began his gospel. This misunderstanding of words. The very first book in John's gospel reads, "In the beginning was the Word." And then John goes on to give us an overview of Jesus' life, what he's going to be doing, taking on human flesh and explaining the supernatural identity of God. And he's going to tell us that Jesus is going to do something to guarantee our salvation. And then, of course, the rest of the book of John, he uses the remainder to share examples of Jesus' words and his deeds to help back all that up. And he included numerous examples of people who responded to Jesus. We're getting to the end of this book, and there's kind of this open-endedness to it. Some strange things going on. You know, rather than using the end of his book to, like, clear all this up and put a bow tie on what his gospel has been about, he leaves us with a sense of a mystery as we read these last verses. A sense of mystery maybe about the disciples' lives and also Jesus' life. Because look at verse 24 and 25. So, John says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things," talking about himself, "and he wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." And again, compared to the real, like, theological and, you know, way that John started his book, very eloquent, Jesus is the Word, and, you know, he came into the world to show us his glory and whatnot. He ends his book this way. It's just so weird to me. Why? I think he's reminding us that even though we have such great evidence about who Jesus is from the Gospels, we can never fully know and understand everything about him. But even though we might not know all the details of what happened in the past or what's going to happen in the future, the beauty of the story is that we don't have to. That's why, if you go back to, again, to that first chapter, the first two people who were described as hearing Jesus speak decided to follow Jesus. So they didn't have all the answers, yet way back then they decided to follow Jesus. And here's what it said back then. "Again, the next day, John," that was John the Baptist, "was standing with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus in chapter 1, and as he walked and said," John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," the disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So, what are some ways that this applies to us? So you've got the six principles that we've already talked about. Hopefully you can get something from those. But I think John's gospel in its entirety was meant to encourage people to become followers of the greatest leader of all time, this man named Jesus. And it leaves us with the question, are you going to follow Jesus or not? It means different things to different people. If you're not a believer, are you going to follow him for the first time? And if you are, as maybe more mature believers, are you still going to follow Jesus? But I think there's five things that we can easily apply here. Followers of Jesus should, first of all, look for examples of God's work in our lives. You know, he's not, when you become a believer, you're not told that God is like a genie in a bottle, you know, and you get a limited number of wishes to use throughout the course of your lives. We should be on the lookout for God's handiwork all throughout our life. And I get that from this repetition in that miracle, in case you didn't put those pieces together. That was his way of saying, hey, if I can do it once, I can do it an infinite number of times. So that should make us confident. Second thing, I think we should take care of our spiritual health by taking care of our physical health. I'm not sure the exact number, but I think it's probably 99.9% of all believers, immediately after they're saved, they stay on the earth, right, for at least some amount of time. We can't escape the effects of the physical fallen world around us. We have to continue to interact with it. But as we do, not only keep your physical strength up, but make sure that the things that we have that we've accumulated and our activities that we participate in don't distract or contradict the mission that's set before us. I think we should also look for opportunities to lead others on the same journey. We're following Jesus, but we should also not be afraid to be leaders ourselves. This includes inviting new followers to join us, and it also includes helping out our brothers and sisters who might be stumbling along that same journey. A fourth thing, I think we should be content with the information God has provided us in Scripture. We don't need to know all the answers about what happened in the past, nor what each day is going to bring in front of us. We can follow Jesus confidently with the information that God has chosen to give us. And the last one, finish well. You know, death on the cross might not be in our future, but it's interesting, the Bible still calls us to die with Christ, doesn't it? So let's let what we've learned about Jesus shape our lives and cause us to follow him regardless of the cost, even to the very end of our lives. So finish well. Okay, let's pray and then we'll close today. Heavenly Father, thank you for calling men to you who in many ways are a lot like us, both in what they did and what they thought and what they felt, their mistakes and their successes. Thank you that you had John write the gospel that he did, that's in the Bible. Thank you for how it has changed so many lives throughout history. May it do the same thing for us. May we leave this book and decide to follow Jesus even more closely than we did when we started the book. So thank you again. Thank you for your son Jesus, what he did. And may we, as we go forth from here, bring glory to you by living like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.